The year 1976 was a rather epic year for many different reasons. It was our bicentennial moment when we shared and celebrated 200 years of history as the United States of America. Something else that was epic but not as many people knew, that's the year I graduated from high school. And so that was a pretty epic moment for me. But it was also epic for me for another reason. A gentleman by the name of Francis Schaeffer wrote a groundbreaking book. Schaeffer was very prolific and wrote many books, but one that kind of stirred things up for a lot of people was his book, How Should We Then Live? Powerful book. Not the easiest book to read. It's an ambitious book. It traces the history of the West from the Roman Empire until the mid-70s when he wrote the book. And he looked at this picture of history through three lenses. He looked at philosophy, science, and religion. Probably the biggest impact this book had on my life, the very first time I picked it up and read it, was his introduction to me of the concept of presupposition. He wrote, "People have presuppositions, and they will live more consistently on the basis of these presuppositions than even they themselves realize. By presuppositions, we mean the basic way that an individual looks at life, his basic worldview, the grid through which he sees the world. Presuppositions rest upon that which is a person considers to be the truth of what exists. A person's presuppositions provide the basis for their values and therefore the basis for their decisions." Schaeffer helped me understand something that I didn't quite understand. This is the time in my life when God was getting hold of my whole family. And God was moving in our lives and directing us. He had called me into ministry a few years before this. And so in my new world of discovery about who Christ was in my life and what he wanted, I was having a hard time understanding that not everybody was sharing my worldview. In fact, Schaeffer's book was a scathing attack on the changes that had happened in our culture that had moved us away from a biblical worldview. This was the first time in my life growing up in a country where everybody was supposed to be a Christian, we thought, or this was supposed to be a Christian nation. That's what we were being told frequently. That a large number of people had moved completely away from a biblical presupposition. And they were looking at life from, folks, from secular viewpoints, making decisions about how they lived, making decisions about how this country would be run, not on the basis of biblical Judeo-Christian ethics, but on different issues. And that kind of took me by surprise. Because in the town that I was living in Paris, Texas in 1976, everybody was supposed to belong to a church. That's just the way it was. You were expected to belong to a church. You wouldn't get elected to official office in Paris, Texas, unless you were a church member. That's just the way we thought the world was. And we came to an understanding it's not the way the world was. That more and more people were walking away from any connection with what the Bible has to say at all. And he wrote this book 41 years ago. He didn't write How Should We Then Live last year or in the last 10 years. He wrote it still during a time in this country, maybe not the golden age of the church. We look at the 50s and 60s for that, but we are certainly still in the silver age. And everybody was supposed to be. I share with my class the phrase this morning, nominal Christianity, Christianity in name only, cultural Christianity. And that was the reality of the 70s. And folks, it was the reality of the 50s and 60s as well. There was a shift coming in our country. And here we are, right smack dab in the middle of the understanding that our worldview, our presupposition about what is real, is precariously balancing in our country today. And Schaeffer's book called believers to come to a place of commitment. At the end of the book, he explains how he got that weird title. How should we then live? Folks, it's grammatically it's correct. It just sounds weird to our ears. It came out of the Word of God, the book, the King James Version translation, out of one of the most powerful chapters in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33. It's the great watchman chapter when God is calling Ezekiel to be the watchman over Israel and how he's been looking. I want to share some of the verses for you, verses 8 through 11 and then verse 19. In verse 10, you'll see where he got the title. And he wrote, God spoke to Ezekiel, "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live?" Then in verse 19, God answers that question. "But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. How shall we then live? We're wicked, we're sinful, we're in the midst of rebellion. What do we do and how do we live? You turn from the sinfulness, you turn from the wickedness, you turn to God and live the life he's called you to live, and that's the way you will live." We come to the end of the book of James today. A very powerful book. It's wisdom literature, just like Proverbs that we looked at earlier, only in the New Testament. And in the last few verses, James' final address to his readers, he deals with the issue, how should we live? Practical admonitions at the end of his book, pointing to a direction that Christians ought to be living. Let's hear the word of the Lord, and please listen carefully. "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being even as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." You may recall, he just quoted the book of Proverbs, and we looked at that text not too terribly long ago. In this final word to his people, James gave them a series of admonitions about the way they should live life. Closing words. The whole book is about this issue. How do you live the godly life? And here, a few more glimpses of the life that Christians were supposed to believe. And folks, I believe that followers of Christ ought to be living life to its the fullest. I think we ought to be living life and not just existing, not just taking up space on planet Earth. We need to be living. Well, how do we do that? Well, today we're going to take a look at these admonitions, these words of exhortation about life. And while they're not all that you can say about the Christian life, I want you to look, as we look through these, and understand this is a really good snapshot of what it means to be a Christian. When he spells it out, how does our faith affect our lives? Well, let's take a look at these admonitions. And to begin with, James lets us know we are to live with integrity. We are to live with integrity. And when James brings this whole issue up of not swearing, he was echoing the teachings of Jesus, his brother, when he called out for integrity. James kind of condenses what Jesus had to say. But he's saying the same things as the Master, the Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Jesus goes into a great deal of detail. And he spells out what it means to be a person, at least of verbal integrity. People of integrity. Hear what Jesus had to say. Okay? Again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord of the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is a footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Not by your words. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, what is going on here? What about oaths? You see, there was a twofold problem about oaths in the ancient world. As you look at that yes or no, two things that James is addressing to his people. Number one, among the Jewish people, they had a way of making a distinction. They figured out there were some oaths that you absolutely have to keep. And you could use some oaths that you don't necessarily have to. What that meant, if you use an oath using the name of God specifically, you have to keep that oath. So if you say, I swear to God, well, you got to keep that oath. But they thought there are ways you can make an oath that aren't binding. For instance, anything that does not specifically mention the name of God, you could get away with not keeping. That's why Jesus said, don't make oaths swearing to heaven or earth. Don't swear by your own head. Don't swear on your mother's grave. Don't make a swear. All these oaths that are made that don't mention God, because you're making it with the intention of breaking it. Or at least the possibility I may have an escape clause. The other problem was they were making oaths all the time. The Jewish people loved making oaths, as long as they didn't have to keep them. And they kept on and on and on. Now let's face it, there's an issue both with what James says and Jesus says if you don't fully understand what they're getting at. We know that the Apostle Paul made oaths, right? He took a vow of the Nazarite. He made oaths to the people of in Rome, Romans 1:9 and Romans 9:1, just flip-flop it. And he even calls out God to be his witness. God's going to show you that I'm speaking the truth. I don't think, and my Anabaptist brothers would disagree 100% against me, I don't think this is addressing an oath taken in a court of law. I think the reality that they're dealing with is the way we talk to each other. God himself swore by himself. Jesus made vows. This is about the way we talk to one another. When we're trying to convince each other, we're telling the truth, when very possibly we're not. The point he's making is simple. For a follower of Christ, for one who walks in the footsteps of the one who never sinned, we shouldn't need oaths. I wish I had some amount of money for every time as a child those words, I swear to God, slipped out of my mouth. And I will tell you, and most of you know me by now, you're used to me making confessions. I would say 99.9% of the times I said, I swear to God, I didn't mean it. I was not telling the truth, and I was trying to get away with it. And that's what James is dealing with. In interpersonal relationships, connections that we have in everyday life, our neighbors, our family, our friends, I ought to be able to look at my neighbor and say yes or no, and they need to be able to trust what I'm saying. They need to know that I'm real. They need to know I'm not trying to play a game with them. We as believers are called to be people of integrity, but there's a problem. The fact that people feel the need to take oaths from each other shows how badly we need integrity. If I didn't feel it necessary, you didn't feel it necessary to say, I swear by heaven, I swear by God, I swear by my mother's grave, then that would say we trust each other already if we didn't feel that need. We don't trust each other. You have heard probably as often as I have heard in my life, honesty is the best policy. And you probably know as well as I do that much of the time we go for second best policy. Mostly honest. See, the reality is what we say doesn't seem to match what we do often in life. And as a result, as the world looks in on us, and they see that we are not people of integrity, if that's what they're seeing, you're not only dragging your reputation through the dirt, you are causing the reputation of Christ, of God's integrity, to fall. If God's people can't be trusted, then surely that means God can't. And right now, the world around us, much of the world around us, is saying, we're not interested in your God. We're not interested in your church. Why? Because maybe they've seen lives that didn't quite ring true. My friends, as followers of Christ, let us learn to become people who can be trusted. It is absolutely crucial. Every time, and Alan hit it on the head when he said, if people know we don't tell the truth, what are they going to think when we're telling them about Jesus? Will they even listen to what we hear? This is crucial. Christ declared it. James declared it. Do you know that virtually every ancient religion or philosophy carried this same idea? This was just axiomatic in human people, created in the image of God. People need to be able to trust each other. And so we need to let yes be yes or no, no. Years ago, one of the absolute most trusted news reporters of all times was a gentleman by the name of Murrow. Edward R. Murrow. I forgot his middle initial for a moment. Edward R. Murrow goes way back. And I know in my lifetime, you know, that name used to be Walter Cronkite. You know, everybody trusted Walter Cronkite. Well, Cronkite followed in the steps of Murrow. And this is a man who cried out. This is the kind of integrity he had. He was a television, radio first, but a television reporter who was willing to take on television when he saw it moving to such an entertainment concept that it was leaving these ideas of helping people understand life behind. He took on Joseph McCarthy and just, folks, this was a man of integrity. Listen what he said about what news people needed in order to be good news people. He said, to be persuasive, we must be believable. To be believable, we must be credible. To be credible, we must be truthful. Folks, this is not a bad understanding for the way we're supposed to live. If we want the world to know that Christ is real in our lives and can be real in their lives, then we need to be believable, which means we need to be credible, which means we need to be truthful. How should we live? We should live with integrity, so that people know that the God we serve is truly the God we serve. Well, the next, we are to live with faith. And James actually gave several illustrations of what it meant to be people of faith. He's calling folks to live their lives in a faithful manner, and he shows them what he means. When you take a look at this passage, there's several concepts that jump out at you that have to deal with faith. For instance, he called people to be the kind of people who in faith turn to God in trouble. Are you in trouble? Pray. Now, he has spent a large portion of his time talking about trouble in his book, and struggle, and trial, and tribulation. I think it's significant here that he says, if you're in trouble, turn to God, and he doesn't say, if you're in trouble that somebody else caused. Now, when you're coming after me, I need to be praying. But when I'm messing my own life up, and I've made decisions that were not good for me, even then I need to come to God. This is just if you are in trouble, pray. And not everything that has ever caused me trouble in my life was my own fault, but a lot of it was. And for some reason, when I get in that kind of trouble, I am determined to get myself out. James is saying, try trusting the God who loves you and ask for His help. Turn to God when you're in trouble. And then he says something that sounds absolutely, he shouldn't have to say this, should he? He says, when your hearts are filled with joy, be a people who sing in faith. If you're just filled with joy, sing. I often hear people respond to this idea of singing, oh, you don't want to hear me sing. You don't want to hear me sing. I can't carry a note and a paperback. I don't care. Folks, I am all about that make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I'm about you expressing your heart and singing your songs of praise, because in faith, you know, we sing because we know God is on His throne. God is with us. He will not turn His back on us. He will not leave us on our own. He is with us. William Barclay once said of the church, the early church, that the church was always a singing church, always ready to break out in song. And folks, he's talking about a church that is struggling from the moment it starts, is moving toward persecution down the line. In fact, in terms of persecution, the very earliest description of a Christian worship outside of the Bible came not from the hand of a believer, but from a Roman governor by the name of Pliny. He was governor of Bithynia. And he's writing to the Emperor Trajan because he's got a problem on his hands. Christians are popping up everywhere. And he doesn't know what to do with them. He's not sure what... There isn't an official Roman policy at this time. So he doesn't know if he should beat them, kill them, or leave them alone. And in the letter to Trajan, he explains what they do. And folks, this is significant. This is the earliest affirming Christian actually worshiped document in history. It says, they are in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it is light, when they sing in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as God. If you think 10:30 is too early to have service, before sunup, they are singing, and they are specifically singing to Christ as God. The church was known as a singing church, and we ought to be a singing people. Folks, Daniel should never have to stand up and encourage you to sing. You ought to be singing. And if it's off key, that's all right. God has ears that'll turn it beautiful. He loves it just as it is. We should be a singing people. And when we are convinced God is with us, we turn to song. And very frequently, let's be honest, also when we're in trouble, we turn to song. Many of the songs and spirituals that have been written through the years have been written by people who said, it's hard to hold on, but Jesus, I believe you're with me and you're going to take care. We ought to be people who sing. He called on people to pray in their time of brokenness. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church. They will come and anoint you with oil. They will pray over you, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And he throws this in. And if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Nowhere does the Bible say that every sickness that is ever held is as a result of sin. But it does indicate from time to time our sickness is rooted in our selfishness and in our sin. So he says they'll be healed both physically and spiritually if they need to be. Now, there are several, just a couple of things real quickly. I love this passage of Scripture because I love to see how often we try to squirm out from under it. And people have looked at the oil, and I've heard folks who are usually very reliable scholars of the Word do things like, well, oil was a form of medicine in James' day, and they'll point on the phrase for anointing carries with it the idea of rubbing the oil in. And so James is advocating medicinal use of oil. That's not what he says. Does he say, anoint them with oil and the oil will get them better? What does he say will heal the person? The prayer of faith. I believe that this is an anointing of oil that is representative. This is God is anointing you. God, the Spirit of God is with you here, and we're gonna pray. Now, the other part of this that is more difficult, this makes what sounds to be a blanket statement that everybody who is thus prayed for will be healed. We live in a world where there are people who aren't. Even within the Word of God, Paul wrote in one of his letters of his friend Trophimus, I left Trophimus at Miletus sick. Now, I don't know about you, but I read the book of Acts, and Paul certainly seemed to have the gift of healing. But he was not able to bring healing to Trophimus. And Paul himself, and I know immediately, everybody starts jumping out. We don't know what it was, but we're told Paul had a thorn in the flesh. The fact that he calls this messenger of Satan a thorn in the flesh suggests that it has some sort of physicality to him. And Paul says, I want you to take away this thorn that is plaguing my flesh three times, and three times God says, my grace is sufficient, and Paul finally gets it. I've now learned that in my weakness he is made strong, so if I'm weak, and that's a word that means physically weak, then I will trust in him, and I will gladly be weak so that he will be strong in my life. The reality is, when we pray, ultimately we have to consider the sovereign will of God. And the truth is, not everybody is healed. And there's no answer for that. Oh, there are answers that are given. And I think they're completely illegitimate. Well, they just didn't have enough faith. Well, may I point out in James 5, the person who was ill had faith. They called for the elders. And the faith burden is then put on the elders who pray. Just once, I would love somebody who claimed that everybody they pray for gets healed unless they don't have enough faith. I would love for once let them say, well, I guess it was my faith that was messed up. What I want you to know, people, from the very earliest, what James is affirming, Christians have always been about, let's try to find an answer to the physical, painful life that this world lives. And the church has been a healing church. In all different forms of, sometimes through the miraculous healing of prayer, sometimes through the establishment of hospitals, which churches were some of the first to do. And the other part, don't be guilty of blaming somebody. Don't be guilty of blaming somebody when their healing doesn't come. I just want to kind of give you one last reminder. Everybody that Jesus ever healed died. So ultimately, unless we're here when the trumpet blows, none of us get out of this place alive. And yet we pray. And our prayers should be for healing. Our prayers should be for strengthening. Our prayer should be for peace, for deliverance, for wholeness. And every once in a while, God brings a situation where the people praying just have an absolute certainty. God's going to do something amazing here. And the prayer of faith goes out, perhaps with an extra dose of faith from the Spirit of God. And people do find healing. When we're broken, folks, this ought to be the place where wholeness is found. The body of Christ. As we reach out to touch and bring life. And by the way, this is one Baptist pastor. For my entire pastorate, and I took my first church right at the age of 20. I'm one Baptist pastor. If you come to me and you say, anoint me with oil, I do it. You have a biblical reason to ask, and I don't have a biblical reason to say no. Let us be a people who encourage trust in the Lord. And then he calls out basically for people this idea of living by faith, who will believe the word, and he gives Elijah as an example, and he says, Elijah was a man just like you and me. There's nothing, you know, Elijah wasn't this superman. He was a man who trusted God. Now, it's interesting in the account in the Old Testament about Elijah, it is not specifically said that Elijah prays, but at one point it says he's standing before the Lord, which gives you the idea of prayer, at least with Hebrew. And here James says he prayed and it quit raining. And then he prayed again and it started raining again. If you'll remember the context, Elijah was laying his life on the line. God told him, go speak to Asa, that horrible evil king. And he walks up to the king and says, there's the one who's causing trouble for Israel. And Elijah says, not me. It's not me. The king could have had Elijah killed. The king wanted Elijah dead. Later on, his wife Jezebel was ready to hang him and kill him. Elijah trusted the Lord because God told him, I want you to do this. Now, I've never heard the audible voice of God, but I hear his voice constantly in my life through this book. And in this book, he tells me who I'm supposed to be. In this book, he tells me what I'm supposed to do. And in this book, he tells me the way I should live. And if I'm going to be a person of faith, Lord, you said it. There was and Jeff alluded to this in my Sunday school class, there used to be a bumper sticker, and it actually was turned into a song as well. I don't like bumper sticker theology, by the way. If you haven't heard me say that before, hear me now. They said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. There's a problem there. God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not is irrelevant in terms of its truth and its veracity. But it becomes real in my life when I say, okay, God, I'm taking the plunge of faith. So James is pointing to what faith could be. And folks, what we need to understand, both in times of blessing and times of struggle, we need to demonstrate our faith in God. Our trust in the Lord. It's very easy to say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen, when everything's going right. But isn't it amazing, even though it's easy to say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen, when everything's going right, how often we don't? And we just kind of glide through life without taking time to say, you know what? God's been blessing. We should be praising. But in the time of trial, in the time of struggle, when life is kicking us in the teeth, sometimes because we've made bad choices, sometimes because we've decided to follow God, in those moments and times, it's hard to hold on. And yet, the Word of God says it is in those times that our faith is put to the fire and tested, and in the end we'll come out stronger. We are not exempt from pain, and we need to know that all of life, the good and the bad, can point us to the truth. God loves you, and He's here for you. So, as followers of Christ, let us learn to let the one we trust lead us in life. Let us learn what it means to say, okay, Jesus, I call you Savior and Lord. Let me start living like you're my Lord. Let me start doing what you're telling me to do, becoming what you want me to become. Lord, let me live my life in surrender. I've told you, I can't believe I've been with you 8 years and I haven't told you this. I'm working on my ninth year here. I heard two explanations, and I just love them. The whole thing about lifting hands, and Baptists have been afraid to do this. We don't want to get labeled. I heard somebody once give an expression that just rang true to me. He said, there are two basic concepts between lifting of hands, and we know them in life. If you're in the military, and you come upon somebody who's doing this, what are they telling you? I surrender. It is a universally understood, this is surrender. When we lift our hands to God, sometimes it is, Lord, I am yours. And I'm not holding anything back. I'm just letting go. And I'm surrendering myself to you. And then he said there's another universal sign with lifting of hands. What does a toddler who can't even speak yet mean when he does this? Pick me up and hold me. And sometimes when I lift my hands to the Lord, I need your touch, God. I need your embrace, Jesus. I love the image of crawling up in my Father's lap and Him holding me and comforting me. We need to trust Him enough to surrender our lives to Him and then to throw ourselves into His arms of grace. Which leads us to our final admonition. We are to live with grace. I know some of you ladies you love these kind of things, so I'm actually putting the quote up for you. Guys, you ought to love this too. One of the best quotes I've ever come across about grace, and it is Jacqueline Winspear said it. I love this. Grace isn't a little prayer you say before receiving a meal. It's a way of life. I love that quote. I love that. You see, when James is talking about grace here, he is not talking about us walking in the grace of God. James ended the book with a call to show that grace to those who have failed. When I say live with grace, I'm saying we need to live as people of grace who extend the grace that we have shown, who have been shown, that we show other people the way to life and to hope and restoration. James is talking and he makes this incredible call here. He knew the human heart well enough that he said, if one among you should fail, because he knows that's a possibility. And I hope everybody in this room is fully aware of your potential of failing miserably before the Lord. Paul said, be careful when you think you're standing, you're about to fall. It can happen. It is real. People stumble and fall. And when that happens, James is saying, do not become judge, jury, and executioner. Instead, become people of restoration. People who've been touched by the grace of God and who are willing to let others find that grace as well, to exhibit grace instead of condemnation, to exhibit grace instead of harmfulness and hurtfulness. We see somebody stumble, and James says, when you reach out to one who has fallen and they find their way back, you need to understand you've helped spare somebody from death. And then he quotes the book of Proverbs, because love covers a multitude of sins. James talks about confessing your faults one to another, that you may be healed. The Roman Catholic Church has turned that into auricular confession. That's not what James meant. But there are times in our lives we need brothers and sisters in the Lord to be there to hear a confession. We need to be able to look someone in the eye and see them hear and then them express, God can forgive you. It's crucial in our lives, because so often in our lives, have you ever noticed how stinking hard it is to forgive yourself? Have you walked with burdens of guilt for decades? Every once in a while, I still do this. I remember something I did when I was a teenager, and I feel guilty all over again. And I go to God and say, God, forgive me. And God's in heaven, what are you talking about? Because the Lord forgets. We need each other. And this idea of restoration is so powerfully true. Years ago, an angry man rushed into the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam until he came to Rembrandt's famous painting, The Night Watch. He took out a knife, and before he could be stopped, he started slashing the painting. A short time after, a hostile man, again crazed, goes into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome and goes to Michelangelo, one of the most beautiful sculptures ever done, the Pietà, Mary holding Christ after he's been taken off of the cross, and with a hammer began smashing the sculpture. Now, you're the official at those museums. What do? Throw them out? Absolutely not. In both cases, they got a hold of the best people possible. They paid whatever expense they needed to, and both works of art were fully restored to their beauty. That's what we're supposed to be doing with each other. When we see someone broken, when we see someone slashed with sin, when we see someone who's fallen, we're supposed to be reaching out. We're supposed to be helping them restore. We're supposed to be people bringing them truth. But the sad fact is Christians have not always been known to be people of grace toward each other. In fact, the world looks at us and they mock us. Because sometimes when someone's hurt in the body of Christ, you know the expression, kick a man when he's down. That's often the way the church has responded in the past. And God, forgive us when that has happened, when we have acted in an ungodly fashion. Back to Francis Schaeffer. If we don't show our love to one another, the world has a right to question whether Christianity is true. If we don't love each other enough to help each other when we failed and we've fallen, the world has a right to say it's all a lie. Because Jesus said that people would know we are of Him when we are one and we love each other. And that will be the testimony, as it says, Jesus was sent from God. Read his high priestly prayer in John 17. So, We mess up. What do? Well, we don't go on the attack blaming other people. We're honest. God forgive us when we haven't loved someone enough to help them back up on the road. Forgive us when we have gotten so caught up in what we think is right. And just think, what if? What if we really and honestly became agents of reconciliation? What if we did exactly what God was telling Ezekiel to do? We see somebody fallen, we see somebody who has sinned, and we go and we tell them the way back to life. What if we act like that? What will it do? I think it'll change our world. I think there are people who are hardened to Christianity, that the Spirit of God would melt their heart if they saw what real believers are meant to be and do. I think there are folks that are waiting for the testimony that God is real. God can take the heart of stone and turn it to flesh. And part of what happens here, he has said, I want you to be the people who tell. I want you to be the people who take the gospel out to those who will be saved. So let's do it. As followers of Christ, let us learn to be people who restore, not people who condemn. Please, I'm not saying let's pretend sin isn't sin. I'm saying acknowledge that it is. But also acknowledge that God is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and restoration, and that people who have fallen badly, can be restored. So, how should we live? As people of integrity, as people of faith, as people of grace. Let's ask God to move in our lives right now. Father God, I come to you in that name above all names, acknowledging our failures in the past, acknowledging that sometimes we just get so caught up in what we want that we don't see what others need, or we don't even see what we need at times. So help us. There's a world of hurt out there. God, please, move in us and change us that we might be able to speak life and hope into this world that is in chaos. Through Christ, I pray. Amen.